To be back myself, Carol and I were talking earlier in the week. We can't remember when the last time was that we missed Sunday school 3 weeks in a row, but it's been a long time and it's sure good to be back. I know Pastor did say that if we keep coming, why we'd get back on the active list again. We'd no longer be inactive members, but it is good to be here. It's really great to be out. It's good to see the sunshine. I'm glad you're here today, too, as we study God's Word. If you would take your Bibles, turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We had started this previously and got about two-thirds of the way through. I'll probably review just a little bit more today than normal, just because it's been a month since we've been in this chapter. But in chapter 9, Solomon offers what to him is just further proof that all of life is vanity, that all is just empty and meaningless. And he goes through a number of things in the first part of this chapter to reinforce that view and that philosophy that he has. Before we get into our lesson, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll start today. Dear Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful and so grateful that we can be in your house. We thank you for the Christian family that you've given to us and that you've gathered together here. We pray that you would just bless our service today. Pray that everything we say would be accurate and would be in accordance with your word and would be a help to each one that hears today. We pray for our pastor and each of the other Sunday school teachers for the service to follow and pray that your will would be done. Pray that great things would be accomplished for you today. I pray in Christ's name. So in the first part of this chapter, one of the things that Solomon looks at and offers as being further proof that all is empty and all is vanity is that the same things happen to all people. In verse 1, he says, For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. But then he goes on to say, but so what? That really doesn't help us. That really doesn't mean very much because the same things happen to the righteous as happen to the wicked. And so he's in several places earlier in this book, he's come to that conclusion and he just can't get his mind wrapped around the idea that there shouldn't be an immediate reward or immediate retribution for our actions and that good people, good things should happen to them, and if we're wicked, or if we don't live for God, if we don't do what we're supposed to do, that God should come down immediately upon us. And he just can't grasp the idea that the same things in life in many ways happen to both the wicked and to the righteous. And so he goes through that, then he goes on down, but he does say then, beginning in verse 4, that even though we can't grasp such concepts, even though the same things happen, it's still better to be alive than it is to be dead. And he uses the comparison of better to be a dead or a live dog than a dead lion. And so, but he uses that. It's kind of a change in his philosophy from earlier in the book in chapter 4, where he said, tells us that, well, it's really better, the person is better off dead than alive because you no longer have to go through all of these miserable things in life. And then he further says, and the better off yet is to never been born and never to face how miserable this life is. And so he's changed his philosophy. I think as a natural man, we see that vacillation. We see that attitude often that people just aren't stable and they just change and flip-flop and all their ideas. He goes on then to give us some ways of living in verses 7 through 10 that he considers to be better than others, but they simply make this life a little more tolerable. It's a little better, but it still isn't a good existence because all is vanity. All is empty. All is meaningless. Then we get down to where we want to begin our lesson today, which is in verse 11 and 12. If I find the right page in my notes here. I always have this fear with this red notebook. My wife has her menus in the same color book, and I get thinking I'm going to come here someday and I'm going to open this up and find out what we're having for dinner for the week, but probably isn't going to be much of a Sunday school lesson. So I tried to get the right book. I actually did today. But if we go on here, he looked at the third proof that all is vanity from this book and from this chapter in verses 11 and 12. He said, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them. One of the reasons that he gives here, another proof that he offers, a proof in his mind that life is empty and meaningless, is that life is just so unpredictable. We can't count on anything. We certainly can't be sure of that our plans are going to go, that they're going to turn out the way we hope, the way that we expect. It's just, life is unpredictable. And he gives some examples here. Tells us that fastest don't always win the race. You know, the best team doesn't always win. The fastest runner doesn't always win. The fastest car doesn't always win. The fastest don't always win. The race isn't always won by the one that we think it should, because life is unpredictable. You know, you look at an Olympic race and that sprinter might stumble coming out of the blocks when he was expected to win, and he doesn't. He might pull a muscle. He could, if it's a hurdles, he might hit a hurdle, might fall. Fastest Olympic relay team. They can have the four fastest runners in the world, and yet if they drop the baton or one of them steps out of the passing lane, they don't win the race. Sometimes the top-seeded team gets beaten by an 8-seed. That's not supposed to happen, but sometimes it does. It's disappointing, yes, but those things happen. He goes on to say that the strongest army doesn't always win as well. Some things happen there. It says that next line, the battle to the strong. The battle doesn't always go to the strongest army. Some things happen. Some things can interfere and prevent that from happening. There's strategy, there's tactics, there's skill that's involved to where the best, strongest army doesn't always win. Give an example I think we can understand, and it's clear. The Revolutionary War was not won by the nation with the strongest army or with the best trained soldiers or the best funded military. The Revolutionary War was won by a bunch of ragtag farmers and hunters and fur traders, people that were motivated, people that used a different strategy than the people in the red coats that lined up in a line to confront the enemy. And they were highly motivated and had great leadership. And because of that, what on paper should have been the losing side actually won the Revolutionary War. And thankfully, and by the grace of God, we're here today because of that. But these things happen, and life isn't predictable. He goes on to say in that verse that neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. The people that we think have all the great opportunities, they have means, they have wealth, but they don't always come out on top. Things happen. Things intervene to take care of that. There can be injury. There can be illness or death. We can lose a job. There can be weather factors that intervene. It can be hurricanes and tornadoes and things that we didn't count on happening. A wildfire that burns down our home or an entire community. Things like that happen. And he goes on at the end of that verse, time and chance happeneth to them all. Life's unpredictable. How can we function? How can we go on without being sure of what's taking place and of life actually turning out as we expect it to? And he said, because it doesn't, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's all emptiness. I listened to a financial program quite frequently when we come to church on Sunday morning. It's on WCCO radio. One of the co-hosts is on the radio, uses a phrase quite frequently, life is what happens when you've made other plans. And I think that's so true. We know how things are supposed to go. We plan to do something. We think things are supposed to turn out the way that we want, but life intervenes and other things happen. And of course, in a financial program, their idea is to be prepared, be flexible, have emergency plans and be able to roll with the punches, so to speak. But life is unpredictable, and in Solomon's view, that makes it empty and meaningless. He goes on in verse, he says then at the end of that verse, but time and chance happeneth to them all. Things happen to everybody, whether they're living for the Lord, whether they're not, whether they're Christians, whether they're not Christians, whether they know the Lord or live for him or not, things happen and life happens. And so that doesn't mean it's empty and meaningless. I think what Solomon misses in all this, what Solomon doesn't consider, is all of these random events aren't just random events. You know, we forget that God is in charge. We forget that God is in control. And we went last week through many of the reasons that Christian people can face difficulties and hardships and the problems that we face. But God has many reasons for allowing that to happen. He brings things into our lives that sometimes are not pleasant, but he wants us to grow. He wants us to mature. If we're far from the Lord, he wants to bring us back to the Lord. But God brings those things, and these things aren't just random. Now, I don't mean that everything that happens is God's plan for us. By that I mean, you know, if I go to prison for embezzlement, it wasn't God's plan that I be an embezzler. It may be God's plan that I get caught and that I correct my ways, and we do know that even those things he will use to conform us to the image of Christ, but some of those things are self-inflicted, and we have to recognize that in the results of our own sin. But we do know that these random events that just happen, the fire or the hailstorm or something like that, God has a plan and God has a purpose. By your machine shed roof collapses, God knows. God has a plan. He'll work things out, and we can trust him. And whatever that plan is, we need to know that he has a plan, and that through that, we need to be a good testimony. We need to honor the Lord, and whatever the circumstances are, whether it's a hailstorm, whether it's a fire, whether we have a heart attack or contract cancer, God's in charge and God knows, and we can trust him with every circumstance in our life, every situation. It goes on in verse 12, for man also knoweth not his time. We don't know when we're going to die. We don't know the circumstances of our life. I may have a heart attack and I may be dead before I hit the floor this morning while I'm teaching this class. We don't know that. I think after shoveling snow off of a roof for 4 or 5 hours a day for most of a week, I probably won't die here, but I might. But anyway, things like that happen, and we don't know. Our life is uncertain. He says there that just as fish are taken in a net, just as birds are caught in a snare, men don't know their time either. So we need to be prepared. We need to be ready. For whatever God has for us, whether it's an injury, whether it's an accident, or are we ready to go home and be with him. God's in charge, and God knows what's taking place. He then goes on here in the rest of this chapter, and beginning in verse 13, and he gives an illustration and a concluding example. He says in verse 13 of Ecclesiastes 9, this wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. In other words, he saw this situation. I don't believe this is just an allegory. I think it's something that he had seen, he had observed, he understood. But he said he saw this thing and it really made a real impression on him. It really caught his attention and he really thought about it. And so the illustration that he gives here, or the situation that we find in verse 14 and 15. We read, "There was a little city and few men within it. And there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man." So the situation we have here is that there's a small city, has a wall around it, obviously, for their protection, but a great king came and moved against that city. We aren't told why. We aren't told what the king was desiring to do, but he came against that city and he besieged it. When it says he besieged it, it means he surrounded it, cut off all access to that city. No one could get in. No one could get out. In the siege, they tried to cut off any food supply from entering. If they could cut off the water source, they could get the city to surrender, but he besieged it. And it also says that he built great bulwarks against it. Now, a bulwark was simply an earthen mound or an earthen ramp. And so this besieging king had his army start gathering and bringing dirt and piling it next to the wall, building a ramp against the wall so that even though they couldn't get right through the wall, they could get a ramp and get up over it. It said that this city was a small city, and there were very few men within it in order to provide a defense. So when the ramp got built to the top and the invading army could get to the top of that ramp, there was no one that was going to be able to turn that invading army away. It said it was a bulwark against that. And we don't know why he was there, what he wanted, but it also tells us that within that city there was a poor wise man. He was really quite obscure, it seems. He was a lower level of society, probably an outcast. Probably people didn't think much of him and didn't spend much time with him, know much about him. But he came up with a plan that delivered that city. We aren't told just how it is, but we know this man was very poor. He's very obscure. He wasn't like Lot that came into the city and rose up through the ranks and was sitting at the gate of the city and the seat of wisdom and the seat of power within the city. He was a nobody, but he had a plan, and he came up with it that he developed. We don't know whether it was a unique defensive strategy to turn that king away, or whether it was a peace treaty or some type of negotiation to prevent the city from being destroyed. But we know this poor wise man did that for the city. Now, before we conclude with that, I want to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 20. 2 Samuel chapter 20. We see another similar situation in 2 Samuel. We'll go through this briefly, but it's a parallel situation, another time when this similar thing happened. This was following the rebellion of Absalom, David's son, against him. And following the defeat of that rebellion, when Absalom was hung in the oak tree by his beautiful long hair, the revolt kind of crumbled. And David was coming back to Jerusalem and resetting up the kingdom. And in chapter 20, verse 1, we read, "And there happened to be there a man of Belial, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew a trumpet and said, 'We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel.'" So now that Absalom had died, there was still unrest in the nation. There were still people that, even though Absalom wasn't there, that sentiment that he had stirred up was still there and revolt against David. And this man Sheba tried to step in for Absalom and then take over and lead the continuing revolt. Well, David wasn't going to let this happen, so he sent his military man, Joab, out to take care of Sheba and destroy him and put down the revolt. We see over then in chapter 20, verse 13, begin reading there, "When he was removed out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri. So now Joab is going after Bichri. And he went through all the tribes of Israel unto Abel and to Beth-Maacah and all the Barites, and they were gathered together and went also after him. And they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Maacah. So they, that's Joab and his military followers, came to this small city where Sheba and his leaders of his revolt had taken refuge, and they were hiding there, and they had moved in for protection to keep away from Joab. Probably this was a city that had been prominent in the revolt, someone that where he thought he had people that would protect him and help him. So Sheba went there. So they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Maacah, and they cast up a bank against the city. That's what is that? He besieged the city just like this king in Ecclesiastes did. They set up a bank, that's the same as a bulwark, against the city, and it stood in the trench. They filled in the trench with dirt, were building that ramp, and got to the wall and were trying to break the wall down. And so we have a very similar situation as in Ecclesiastes. And all the people that were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Verse 16, then cried a wise woman out of the city, hear, hear, I say, hear, 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 say, I pray you unto Joab, come hither that I may speak with him. So now this wise woman wants to talk to Joab. Verse 17, when he was come near unto her, the woman said, art thou Joab? And he answered, I am he. Then she said unto him, hear the words of thine handmaid. And he answered, I do hear. Then she spake, saying, they were wont to speak in old times, saying, they shall surely ask counsel at Abel. And so they ended the matter. I am one of them that are peaceable and faithful in Israel. Thou seekest to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why wilt thou swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. The matter is not so, but a man of Mount Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri by name, hath lifted up his hand against the king, even against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. And the woman said unto Joab, behold, his head shall be thrown to thee over the wall. So that's what they ended up doing. They purged out the one person. This wise woman found out why Joab was beating on the wall, trying to break it down, and she negotiated this settlement so that the one person that he wanted to get would be taken care of. And so they did as they promised. They cut off his head and threw it over the wall. A little bit of a gruesome story here, but that's how it took place in that day. So they took care of the situation, but the city was saved. Now, if you go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, where we were, it's a very similar situation. This poor wise man came up with a solution. But what happened to him then in the end of verse 15, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, yet no man remembered that same poor man. Once the crisis was passed, he was back to being obscure. He was back to where no one knew anything about him. He'd go back to his shack in the corner of the city where he was long forgotten. Nobody cared. Nobody did anything. He wasn't given any position of prominence or looked to for advice after that. He was just forgotten. And we don't know why this happened, but it did. Now, a couple possibilities, and I'm speculating here as to what the actual reason was that this man was forgotten. Very possibly, the people at the top didn't even know where the idea came from. You know, this poor wise man that had the idea probably didn't have access to the city leaders. He probably gave his idea to some lower-ranking official, and as it went up the chain of command, the poor wise man that came up with the idea was probably forgotten. So everybody wanted to take the credit when they heard of a good idea, and that may be what happened. Possibly, on another case, he might have just been seen as a threat to the established powers. We know that this happened over in the book of Daniel. We know when the princes under the king saw how much power Daniel had, they were jealous, and so they got the king of the Medes and the Persians to sign a decree so that if anybody prayed to anyone other than to the king for 30 days, that they would be thrown in a den of lions. Well, you know, Daniel didn't stop him. He opened the window so everybody could see, and he prayed to the Lord. And so they cast him into the den of the lions, and you know how that turned out for them. But anyway, things like that happen. There's jealousies and there's envy, and people probably saw this wise man as a threat. And so he again was obscure. Nobody cared anything about him. They said in verse 16, "Then said I," this was the conclusion Solomon came to, "Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard." He looks back at the situation. He said, you know, wisdom was what saved the day. It's much better than strength, or than brute strength or military power. That great king that came against him was turned away. Wisdom won the day. But wisdom was still despised. The poor man's wisdom is despised. His words are not heard. Again, he's just left and forgotten for what he did for the city. We go on here then. And verse 16 is kind of a really a transition verse as I look at it. It ties to the previous story about the poor, obscure wise man that saved the city when it was attacked. But then it ushers in a series of proverbs about wisdom. These, again, are loosely related to the theme of the book that all is vanity. But he continues that theme of the natural man, that following the advice of these proverbs will make these empty, meaningless days of our life a little bit better. They'll be marginally better. Life will be a little bit more tolerable if we live according to these proverbs for wisdom that he gives to us here. So we see these then. The first proverb that he gives is in verse 17. And that's one related to the previous story. "The words of wise men are heard in quiet." Now he's going from this specific man. This is a more generic idea of the words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. We see here in verse 17 that the wise person is going to be heard in quiet. In other words, the wise person is going to develop a plan. The wise person is going to set it forth with reason and with logic, and he's going to present it in a way that reaches the goal. He's going to set a goal, probably have intermediate goals in order to attain to that final goal that he has in mind, and he's going to set this out quietly and logically and methodically. He's going to accumulate the resources that are needed to accomplish the goal. He'll probably put the people in place to reach it, but it's going to be all done quietly. He compares that with the brash, the belligerent, foolish king that that surrounds himself with like-minded idiots. He will charge ahead without thought, without plan, just to do what he wants to do, not thinking things through, not figuring out where he's going. But he's brash and he's belligerent. He says in verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war. Wisdom is much better than the brute strength that the belligerent, foolish person wants to bring. But he says, but even with this wise person that quietly sets out his goals and his plan, one sinner destroyeth much good. There's another illustration of this, another example of this in Joshua chapter 7. This is the story of Achan. And we know that in the story of Achan, Israel had just entered the land. They had conquered Jericho, and they had been given specific instructions that they were not to take of the spoil of the land. They were not to, there were certain things that were supposed to be taken. They were to be gold and silver and brass were to be taken and put in the treasury of the Lord, but the individual people were not to take any of the spoil. But Achan did. He didn't get the message, and he took some clothing articles. He even took some silver that was supposed to go to the treasury of the house of God. And as a result, sin was brought into the camp. Lives were lost. In the next battle, Israel was to go to Ai, and what was to take place, what took place there, they were routed. The people of Ai defeated them, and I believe it was 36 men were killed in that battle. And they examined and found out what went wrong, and found out that Achan had taken the matter, taken the material, brought sin into the camp. Lives were lost, and until that sin was dealt with, until that was cleared up and cleaned up and purged from the camp, Israel was on a path to defeat. And when they dealt with that, then they again were able to go against Ai, and they won the victory. And I think I'll conclude with this today. I won't get started on the rest of the lesson, but you know, Satan wants to bring sin into the camp. Whether it's the military in Israel 3,500 years ago, whether it's in our nation that was once founded on biblical principles and Judeo-Christian values and has turned so far away, whether it be in a family, whether it be in a local church, Satan wants to bring sin into the camp and bring it down and see the God's people defeated. That's his goal. That's what he wants to do. Satan, he'll, you know, when God's blessing is removed, whether it be from a church or whether it be from our families, no, there's not much that's going to progress from there. And I fear that for our nation and the horrendous sin that our nation has embraced in so many ways. But we can see it in our families. We can see it in churches as well. And if we just have to look at ourselves, every one of us, and make sure we're not the conduit that Satan uses to bring sin into this church, or to bring the sin that's going to bring defeat, the division and the disagreements and the things that keep God's work from being done. We've been greatly blessed in recent years, and the people that God has brought in and the people that have been saved and baptized and added to the church, the growth we've seen not just in numbers but in people and individuals. And if I'm smart enough to figure out things are going pretty well, do you think Satan isn't? Satan knows what's going on. And the last thing Satan wants is to see more of his people taken from his followers and get saved and brought into a Bible teaching and Bible preaching local church where they can grow. We need to, every one of us, be careful. Make sure that we're not Satan's conduit. We're not the one that brings defeat to God's work and to God's people. And it's just so important. I know as I've look at my own life. Is there something there? We need to all do that. Satan, you know, Satan's not too proud to use a false accusation. Satan's not too, he'll do anything he can. Whether it's false, whether it's unsubstantiated, he doesn't care as long as he can destroy the word. So we need to be so careful with our own lives. We need to be praying for one another. We need to be praying for our pastor. He has wisdom in not only his own life and his own family, but in dealing with the church as the leader of this local church where God brought him. So we need to just be careful. I'm going to close with that. I don't have time to get it through the next point. So let's close today. We'll go to the next service then. We'll have just a few minutes here before the next.